All right, we are in the book of Genesis. In the last 2 weeks, we have been spent studying two verses. We've been taking it nice and slow because there's been a lot to say. This week, we're going to begin picking the pace up a little bit. We're going to go three times as fast as we went last week and cover three verses. There's still things to say, still facts that prove that God is true. I knew it anyways, but it's just nice to see the facts proving God is true. But we're going to begin moving more towards the spiritual applications now, still mixing in the truth of science with the truth of God's Word, finding they match perfectly. So far, in the first two verses, we've seen the creation of the universe. Now, we're going to look at the things that were formed out of that formless creation on the first day of the week. The first day, that's a day we're all familiar with. Everyone, even who doesn't have a Bible, knows that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then He spoke those words into the formless void. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And that's where we are today. So let me just pick it up at verse 1 and bring us right up to speed. Here's Genesis. I've got to turn to it myself here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, there's a lot in here, and I kind of struggled with where to begin. And I want to begin at the end, last word that we just read, day. We're talking about the events that occurred on the first day of creation. So let's first of all define that word day, because there's been a lot of different things that have been said about what day means. Some people believe that the word day is simply poetic language. It doesn't really mean days at all. It just means that over a period of time, God made things. And if you're in that camp, in that viewpoint, then you probably don't even believe that the days were days in a particular order. It's just poetry. It's just God saying that He created everything. Now, that's one viewpoint. There's another viewpoint that says that the days represent long periods of time. Billions of years, if necessary, to allow for evolution and death and destruction and decay and dinosaurs and all that. And that's another viewpoint. There is a third major viewpoint that says that the days of creation are literal 24-hour days. So which one is it? How do you decide? Because the word day can mean different things, can't it? When it says evening and morning were the first day, the words in Hebrew are Yom Echad, day one. Now, the word day, that Hebrew word Yom, can mean a lot of different things. In fact, when you translate Yom from Hebrew into English, it's translated into 54 different words. Yikes, I hate that. You give me two choices, I'm up a creek, you know, but 54 different choices of what the word means. Fortunately, it's not quite that complicated. The word yom is used in the Bible, translated into day in the English, 1,480 times. Of those 1,480 times that we see the word yom, 1,181 of those times, it means literal 24-hour period, one day, day and night. It has been said that that's true, but still, couldn't it be poetry? It's used as poetry elsewhere, isn't it? It's used as long periods of time elsewhere, isn't that right? When you read in the book of Revelation about the day of the Lord, when you read in the Old Testament about the day of the Lord, you're reading about a period of time. The day of the Lord is a yom, a day, a period of time that extends from the rapture to the return. The time when the church is taken up to be with Jesus, beginning a period in time known as the Great Tribulation, traveling 7 years through that, coming to the return of Jesus, and then beginning the millennial kingdom. So the day of the Lord, in that sense, that's a long period of time, isn't it? So can't it mean long period of time here? Well, the statistics tell us that 1,181 times out of 1,480 times, it means literal 24-hour day. So kind of statistically, the odds are it probably means 24-hour day. But we've got better than that to go on. In Hebrew grammar, whenever you use the word yom with a number, it always, always means 24-hour day. And so when God moved upon the writer to record, the evening and morning were yom echad, day one, that means that if you're going to read the Bible as God meant it to be read, you can only read that as one 24-hour period. More or less, give or take a little bit, depending on rotation of the earth and how things have changed. But here's what God wrote and what God intended to say. And the evening and the morning were one 24-hour day. Now, you can twist it and change it if you want. I wouldn't, because the Bible says that we're not to add to God's word or take away from God's word. I simply see that as God wrote it, it means one 24-hour literal day, and there's no other way to read it. You can't make it read another way because that's what it says. So as we go through these 6 days of creation, we're going to be looking at what the Bible itself calls six literal 24-hour days. Now that may mess with some of your understandings of how the universe came into being, but we're here to study what God has said about it. God says, the first day, one literal 24-hour day. And that's not so hard, is it? I remember what we said. If you can get past Genesis 1:1, you can believe anything in the Bible. If you can believe that a supernatural God spoke and brought a natural universe into being simply by the power of his word, you going to have any trouble believing he could take one day to create something and form it? It's not a problem once you get past Genesis 1:1. If God did it, then God can do it any way he wants. And he says he used a single 24-hour day. Verse 3, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. In the Hebrew, it's more powerful than that. It just says, light be. Light. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? The power of God's word. God's word is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing down into the heart, just separating soul and spirit, just exposing the heart of man. God's word is powerful. How powerful? Light be. Light. I've often heard some of these teachers who say that there is creative power in your words, so be careful what you say. Don't say you're sick, because you could actually create that. What a load of malarkey. There is no creative power in my words. I have many times opened my checkbook and spoken to it and said, cash B. You know what's in my wallet? Whatever I put into it, not what I speak into it. But there is creative power in God's word because he is God. And he has that capacity for creation. And so in the beginning, on that first day, God simply said, light be. Light. And he created the most fundamental, mysterious thing in the known universe. Light. What is it? It's a great mystery is what it is. Right now, as you sit in this room, light is flooding this room all across the electromagnetic spectrum. Can't see it, can you? But you see everything by it. And you should be grateful that you can't see it, because if you could see the light, then you couldn't see what it's illuminating. Light is an absolutely mysterious thing. It's invisible. I can't see the light, but I can see everything else by it. Back in the 1600s, Sir Isaac Newton was working on some calculations. And the calculations had to deal with light and the speed of light and various other things. And it worked out well for his equations for him to consider light to be a particle. And so, since Isaac Newton's day, light has been considered to be a particle. Little tiny particles called photons. You can prove the particle nature of light by simply exposing a photosensitive surface, like a plate of film, to a very, very small ray of light. Too much light and you'll just overexpose it and flood it. But a small amount of light hitting that photosensitive surface will leave little pinpoints that have been exposed on it. You can see the particle nature of light as it touches the photosensitive surface of the film. Now, for 400 years, that's worked great. But there was an interesting experiment that was done, and please don't bother remembering this or writing it down. It's called the double slit experiment. It was done by a man who realized that there was more to light than simply a particle nature. He theorized that light had a wave nature as well. And he demonstrated it by something called a double slit experiment. This is more science than you'll ever need. Listen to it and then forget it. Double slit experiment. You have a photosensitive surface like film. You have a light source, and between the two, you have a barrier so that the light can't touch the film. In the barrier, you make a small slit. When you do that and turn on the light source, the film records light as though it was particles. Because what you'll have when you have that slit, when you see the exposed part of the film, you'll see a concentrated center where many points of light, many photons hit it. And then coming up from the edges of the slit, you'll see it kind of graying out and getting dim. Now, this experiment is called the double slit because they cut two slits in the barrier. When they did that, wouldn't you think that you'd get twice as many photons? Another patch of light kind of concentrated in the center and kind of graying out on the edges? You'd be perfectly within logic to expect that, but that's not what they saw. What they saw was instead an interference pattern created by waves. Think of it this way. You're in a helicopter. You're floating over a body of water. You look down. There's the seashore, and there's the docks where all the boats are. They build a breakwater in front of the shore to keep the water from crashing the boats into the dock. Now, if there's a breakwater, you've got to create an opening into it. But let's say they create two. From your vantage point in the helicopter above, you can see the waves hitting the breakwater and then coming through in a wave pattern through the first opening. You can see that through the second opening, and where they touch, they create an interference pattern. That's exactly what they saw in the double slit experiment, and that told them that photons are not really particles, but they're waves. In fact, now when they do calculations with light, they found a much more useful definition of light. They say that light is neither really a particle nor a wave, but it's, and I'm going to give you a word, okay? Scientific word. Here it comes. When I give it to you, just file it on the shelf. We're going to come back in a few weeks and touch on it. For now, just file the word away. They say that light really is, well, what it is depends on how you measure it. If you measure it one way, it's a particle. If you measure it another way, it's a wave. That would be like me having Marty stand up and measuring him with a tape ruler and getting one measurement and then coming back with a ruler and measuring it and just putting the ruler on top of each other and getting a totally another measurement. Doesn't make sense to our minds, but that's how mysterious light is. Depending on how you measure it, it's either a particle or a wave. Or, if you really want to get down and do some highfalutin calculations, it's quanta. When you think of quanta, think of quantity. Quanta are little bundles, little packages of energy. So light, if you measure it one way, it's a particle. Another way, it's a photon. But really what they think it is in its nature is quanta, bundles of energy that can act like photons or join together and act like waves. Now, just take that and just put that on the shelf, okay? Don't fret your heads over that. Quanta, I'm going to come back to that idea in a few weeks. But there's the first mysterious thing about light. Is it a particle? Is it a wave? Is it quanta? Just depends on how you measure it. What it is changes by the way you measure it. Another interesting thing about light. How many of you were taught in school that the speed of light is constant? Oh, messing with some heavy stuff now. You know, the speed of light for a long time has been thought, well, originally it was thought to be infinite. Then they found out that there was an actual speed associated with it. And most physicists for a long time have believed the speed of light was constant. But it's not. Einstein, when he came across some of his calculations, he was doing calculations on general relativity. The problem was that the calculations wouldn't come out right unless the speed of light was constant. And that bothered him. because he didn't want to believe that anything was constant, and it irritated him what he was finding. So here's objective science again. They're not as objective as they claim to be. It bothered him that light was constant. But finally he gave in and said, all right, apparently from the calculations, light is constant. And so for a long time, we've all grown up thinking the speed of light is constant, roughly 186,000 miles per second. It's faster than my speedometer on my car will register. But about a decade or so ago, a man named Barry Setterfield was working on a set of calculations, a set of equations. He couldn't get them to work. He couldn't get them to come out right. And then just out of frustration, he tried something different that he hadn't tried before. He tried plugging in the speed of light as not a constant, but as a variable, and the equations worked. Now, scientists, because they're people, are not as objective as they'd like to be. They bring their own biases to things. It's taken 10 to 15 years for the scientists to even look at Barry Setterfield's work, because to question the constant speed of light is questioning one of the pillars of physics. But more and more, over the last decade, more physicists are coming to see that there is a very strong possibility that the speed of light is not a constant, but it is variable. Over about the last 350 years, they've measured the speed of light over 100 times. And every time they measure it, they're measuring it differently. Now, you might think that that's because their measuring tools are getting better. But let me show you something about how this works. First time it was measured was in 1677 by a physicist named Romer. He measured the speed of light and found it to be 307,600 kilometers per second. Now, whenever you measure something, you ever hear somebody say, oh, give or take? And that's what's called an error bar. There's an error bar with this measurement. In other words, our measurement techniques are only so good that we can only get close to the number. We can't get to it. So he says the speed of light, 1677, measured as 307,600 kilometers per second with an error bar of 5,400 kilometers per second. So he says we could be off either way by 5,000 kilometers per second. That's a lot, isn't it? In 1875, light was measured again using the same techniques but with much more refined tools at Harvard University. And they measured the speed of light as being 299,921 kilometers per second. This time the error bar went from 5,400 kilometers per second down to 13 kilometers per second. So they're closing in, right? Getting pretty accurate. 1983, the National Bureau of Standards, using a laser, measured the speed of light to be 299,792 kilometers per second with an error bar of 0.0003 kilometers per second. Now we're closing in on the puppy, huh? It looks as though the speed of light has been slowing down, but you would be perfectly within your rights to say, look, our measurement techniques are getting better. So the reason it looks like it's slowing down is because we can measure it better. I want to point your attention to the error bar. They were able in 1677 to measure it to within 5,400 kilometers per second. So if you're doing a give or take thing, that means the slowest that light could possibly move was measured at 302,200 kilometers per second. 1875, the error bar was down to 13 kilometers per second. That means the slowest it could move was not 302,200 kilometers per second, but 299,908 kilometers per second. 1983, it was measured again, error bar down to 0.0003 kilometers per second, and that means that the slowest it could move was now not 299,908, but 299,791 kilometers per second. So you see, it's not just a matter of getting better at measuring. When you look at the mean, when you look at the slowest the speed could have been, it continues to decrease. Now, that's bothering a lot of physicists, and they still don't want to buy it, but those are what the numbers are. This creates a kind of a curve. It's a curve that takes off slowly and then begins to rapidly change. It creates a curve that, if you follow it back mathematically, says that if the speed of light today is roughly 300,000 kilometers per second, In the days of Jesus, it was 10 to 30% faster. That means it would be 310 to 330,000 kilometers per second. Not a great change, but a substantive change. It's something. It means if you go back to the days of Abraham, following that same curve, it was traveling four times as fast. That would put it at about 1,200,000 kilometers per second. And if you follow that same curve back to 3000 BC, that would mean it was moving 10 million times as fast. Or we're now never going to hit infinity, but we're getting pretty fast. Is the speed of light changing? Hard to be sure. But the measurements are growing progressively slower, even with the error bar figured in. And the mean says that if you go back, you find that it was moving much faster a long time ago. That can be used to explain certain things that we're going to come to in weeks to come. So here's another thing to file away. First thing to file away, light. Particles or waves? Or quanta. Just remember quanta, quantities of energy. File that away. We're going to deal with that later. Speed of light, possibly decelerating. If it does, that explains some things we see in the universe. Just file that one away. Another thing about light that's interesting is you can stretch it. Have you ever had the experience of standing on a street and listening to an ambulance approaching? As it approaches, the pitch tends to go up because as it comes towards you, it's compressing the sound waves, bringing them up higher in pitch. When it passes you, the sound waves are stretched out as it moves away and the pitch goes down. So you hear the siren approaching and you hear the siren moving away from you. We're all familiar with that, right? Light does the same thing. If an object emitting light is moving towards you, the light is shifted to the blue end of the spectrum and everything looks bluer than it should. If it's moving away, everything is stretched to the red end of the spectrum. Looks redder than it should. And that's what they call the red shift. They use that to measure distances to galaxies. For right now, I just want you to put that on the shelf. I'm just laying some groundwork here. We'll come back later. So three things for you to put on the shelf, and don't worry your head about them today. Number one, light, they believe, comes in packages of energy called quanta, quantities. Number two, there is a possibility at least, and some physicists are beginning to believe, that the speed of light is decreasing. Number three, light can be stretched, redshifted. Okay, leave it all alone for now. I've got a headache. I don't know about you. And that's all I want to deal with that for now. So let's move on. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Well, what was it? And I don't mean waves or particles. If you know the story, you know that according to this story, the sun wasn't created until when? Day four. And if we're dealing with literal 24-hour days, that means for 3 days before the sun was created, there was light on the surface of the earth. So where did it come from? God is a good guess, isn't it? Again, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, then is it going to be hard to believe that God could simply create photons without a light source? If he can create the whole universe, can he just create photons in transit, illuminating the surface of the earth? Sure he could. Another possibility, very intriguing, and I think probably more accurate, is that the glory of God himself illuminated the earth. You remember when Solomon was dedicating the temple. As the temple was dedicated, as the prayers were being said, we read that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, that blazing light of God, filled the temple so that the priests were not able to minister. They were just down on their faces, just worshiping, just blown away by the glory of God. There's coming a time in the future when that will happen again. You're in Genesis. Let me take you all the way to the other end of the book. Let's go to Revelation. And in Revelation 21, I want to have you look at verse 1. This is speaking of that day at the end of the thousand-year reign, when the heavens and the earth have passed away, and God recreates the heavens and the earth. Revelation 21, verse 1 says this. John the Apostle writing for us, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea." So anybody here a surfer? It's kind of a bummer there, isn't it? No more sea. You know, it's like, oh, I have to go to the wave pool, I guess. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, slip up to verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. So in that day, when the heavens and the earth are recreated, when New Jerusalem is our home, and that's where we live with the Lord, you're not going to need to go out and get a 40 water when you blow one. You're not going to need the cool whites or the reveals or anything, because the glory of God illuminates the place. The Shekinah glory of God that filled the temple in the old days is going to illuminate the holy city, New Jerusalem. Now, I think a more intriguing possibility than photons without a light source is simply that the Spirit of God hovered upon the face of the waters, and the Shekinah glory of God Himself illuminated the newly formed earth. We've seen this before. When Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, that glory of God in Him that was veiled was pulled aside and revealed. And His face began to shine like the sun, and His clothing shone. And everybody who was there had that experience that Solomon had that day in the temple. They were just blown away. The Shekinah glory of God just blazing out of Jesus. Let me read you very quickly something from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at various times and in different ways has spoken in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Almighty. The express image of His person, the brightness of His glory. The guys who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus that day saw the glory of God. They saw the Shekinah glory radiating out of Him. We'll see it again in the city of New Jerusalem when that is the light source for the place. And I don't have any trouble at all, having already believed in a God who creates the world out of nothing by the power of His spoken word, believing that that same God could hover over the face of the waters and by His own light illuminate the face of the planet. So here we are, day one. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were Yom Echad, or day one. Now, God begins here a work of dividing. He's going to keep that work up for 3 days. First day, He's going to divide something. Second day, He's going to divide something. Third day, He's going to divide something. Then He's going to begin making and creating new things. He sees the light, that it's good, and He divides the light from the darkness. Now, notice the order of these things. He sees, first, light. And divides the light first from the darkness second. He calls the light first day and the darkness second night. So here's the order of things. Light, darkness. Day, night. Now suddenly He flips and changes it. He doesn't say, "And the morning and the evening were the first day." He flips the thing around and says, "And the evening and the morning were the first day." I believe there's a reason He did that. The Hebrews have taken their concept and their understanding of time from this passage. When they read that God called the evening and the morning the first day, that's how they began to tell time, evening and morning. So that the Hebrew day starts in the evening. Yeah, we would start our day. My day starts, to me, the day starts in the morning. I know that the clock says midnight, but to me it's like when the sun comes up, that's a new day. To the Hebrew mind, the day begins when the sun goes down. And so their Shabbat, their Sabbath, is sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Different way of telling time based on this passage. The words here, evening and morning, are the Hebrew words erev and boker. Boker is one you might be familiar with. It's that Hebrew greeting. If you meet somebody in Israel when we go there and they want to say howdy to you, they'll say boker tov. And that means morning good. So Boker is the morning, Erev is the evening. The Erev and the Boker were Yom Echad. What I want to do is have you look at the roots of these words for just a minute. Certainly, Erev means evening, and Boker means morning. But the root words talk about something that has to do with perceptions. See, evening is the time when the things that have been visible during the day become dark, less visible. Evening talks about an obscuration of things that you have been able to see. The sun is up, you can see everything clearly. The sun begins to go down, everything is suffused with a twilight glow, and then it gets dimmer and dimmer, and finally things become imperceptible. You can't distinguish them. The word boker means the exact opposite. It means things that are hard to see, things that are indiscernible, become more and more plain and visible to be seen. The words really deal with a matter of perception. In the one case, you perceive less and less until you perceive nothing. In the other case, you perceive more and more until it's plainly visible. When we go through the 6 days of creation, you'll notice that the first day, the evening and morning, were day one. Second day, evening and morning, day two. Evening and morning, day three, day four, day five, day six. When you come to day seven, there is no evening and morning. Now, does that mean that day seven didn't have an evening and morning on it? Of course not. But the Lord doesn't say it because the work of taking things that were formless and void and making them discernible and visible is over on the sixth day. Seventh day, the creation's done. There's no need to say that God is bringing order out of chaos because it's finished. And that's really what we're seeing here when it says that God divided the light from the darkness, called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and morning were the first day. What's happening is that God is performing a work. He's already created the universe. It's formless and void. It's dark. But now he's doing a work of bringing order out of formlessness. And now he's doing a work of bringing order and light and perceptibility out of darkness and of obscurity. And so he says that he divided the light from the darkness, called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. On the first day of creation, God's first work that he performs is to bring order out of chaos. It's to take what is formless and void and begin to make it discernible and visible to the eye. He brings light. Dark, obscure things become visible and plain as God speaks into his creation and says, "Light be." Light. What was dark is now visible. God brings light into the darkness. That's God's greatest pleasure. It was the first work that he did when he began to form the world that he'd created. And it's the greatest pleasure in his heart is to bring light into darkness. I know it's true because the Bible tells me it is. Last week, we read these words in Isaiah 45. We read verse 19 and it said this. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. See, God delights in bringing light into the darkness. If you remember last week, I told you that I grew up in a church system where you were told by the leaders of the church, don't study the Bible. It'll only confuse you. Leave it alone. Leave it for people with a special anointing from God. And we will read it and we will tell you what we want, what you need to know. And that's what we were told. Don't study the thing. It's going to mess you up. God says, I haven't spoken in darkness, in the secret places. He said, I'm talking to you right out loud. I'm speaking plainly to you. I'm bringing light into your darkness, understanding into your chaos and your confusion. Jesus, in John's gospel, when he was speaking of himself as the great I am, he defined himself in a number of ways. One of the ways in which Jesus defined himself was this. He said, I am the light of the world. And it's strange that he would use light as a comparison for himself, because there's something that's true about light, and it's also true about God. They both make things visible that were in darkness. We sing it. Sometimes we'll have the worship song, Amazing Grace. What are the words? Once I was blind, but now I see. God's greatest pleasure is to bring light into the darkness. It was the first thing he did when he created the world. And it was the first thing he did when he redeemed me out of a lost world. Before Jesus Christ came into my life, I was in the dark. I couldn't see the truth. I thought I had the truth. I had Taoism. I had Buddhism. I had all the crazy isms. And I thought, I've got the truth. I was blind. I couldn't see the truth of God. Jesus Christ did a work that he did in the beginning, and he brought light into the darkness. He did what he's done so many times in the Bible. He touched the eyes of one who was born blind, and then they were able to see for the first time. He made things that were dark and obscure plain and visible to me. He showed me the truth. And then he helped me to walk in the truth. There's a line of scripture that's been made into a song. And I think Karen Lafferty did it years ago. We still sing it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light. Fly out of here. He wants to be my friend. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I've got it backwards. See, the flies got me all upset. Last week a fly buzzed me too. And it's like, get out of here. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The light helps you to see. It illuminates so you can get around. And that day, almost 2 decades ago, there was a beautiful, glorious sunrise that occurred in a human heart. And you can read that as sunrise, S-U-N, or you can read that as sunrise, S-O-N. It works the same either way. As God came into my life and brought the truth and brought the life and the light and helped me see. He talks about this in John's Gospel. John 3:16 is a verse we all know, but let me read through the rest of it and listen to what John had to say about light. In John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." You see, the world was condemned already. It was in the darkness. It was in sin, separated from God. But he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. You know how this works. Those of you who ever had a past where drinking was any part of it, and you spent time in bars, when you go in the bars, they turn the lights up or they turn the lights down? They turn them down because you want to hide. You want it dark. You don't want your deeds exposed. I hope not many of you had a background with drugs, but when you go to places where drugs are used, the lights are down. Whoa, dude, turn those lights down, man. Deeds are evil. You don't want your deeds exposed. And so when you find evil going on, you typically don't find it going on in broad daylight, but in the dark. "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." God's greatest pleasure, the first thing that he did after having created the world, first day forming it, the very first thing he did was say, "Light be." Poof, light. Order from chaos. What was obscured and dark and formless and void is now visible. And the first thing he did in my heart when he came was to bring the light into my life so that I could see the truth. It's his greatest pleasure to speak light into darkness. He's been doing it for a long time now. And as he does that, he extends an invitation to us. We who were once in the world, he says, now come out of the world. You will still be in the world, but you will no longer be of the world, for you will be sons and daughters of the light. And he invites us to come out of the world and to come out of the darkness and walk in the light as he is in the light. And he extends that invitation to every one of us. To walk in the light is to walk in Jesus Christ. And it's to walk with God. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, if someone were to ask you a question and say, are you born again? And you would say, well, no, I'm not born again. Are you a Christian? Well, you know, my parents went to church, but I'm not a Christian. Are you saved? Well, no. Hey, this is your chance. Today is the day of salvation. Do you know why today is the day of salvation? It's the only day you got. When tomorrow comes, it's going to be today. And by the way, you have no guarantee of tomorrow. So today is the day. God extends his hand to you today and says, I love you. Let me forgive your sins. Let me turn you away from that old life. Let me give you new life. And for anybody here who doesn't know the Lord, is not saved, is not born again, you're not a Christian, you just know this. Today's the day. Just simply by asking, you can receive. You can say, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. But I've seen your Son, and he's good, and I've seen your love, and I want it. And Lord, I accept it. Make Jesus my Savior. Turn from my sins. I walk with you in the light. You're saved. For those of us who know him, but we tend to keep one foot in the light and one foot in the dark, and we've been messing around with things we shouldn't have been messing with, and just dabbling with the dark, still loving it just a little bit. Today's the day to get both feet in the kingdom and quit playing games with God. Today's the day to walk in the light as he is in the light. Let him just shine the light and just blow your past away and just clean house. Just bring the light into the dark corners of your life and just change you. So whether you come to know him for the first time or whether you just want the light to shine into every corner of your light and drive out the darkness, now's the time. Today's the day. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. You are the light. You speak light into darkness. You take formlessness and chaos and you form it and you bring light and you make beautiful things. You've shined your light into my life and so many other lights and you've made beauty out of darkness. And Lord, I pray for even so much as one person, if there's one here right now, that in your heart you know, I'm just not one of them. Become a child of God. It's as simple as asking. It's as simple as, Lord, have mercy on me. I've sinned. I've fallen short of your glory. But I see your love. I see your Son. And I accept his love. Help me to turn from my sins. Help me to walk with you now. Bang, you're saved. It's that easy. Sometimes the hardest things to understand are the simplest. What's light? What is it? I don't know. But I can see by it. What's God's love? Incomprehensible. Too marvelous for words. But it'll bring the light into your life. It just works. For those of us who have been in the light, but there's still that little corner of our lives where we love the darkness. Father, come in. Come all the way in. Just shine the light. Just blast the darkness away. Just shine your light in our lives. Take over every corner. Help us to put both feet in your kingdom and walk in the light as you are in the light, for you are the light of the world. Thank you, God, so much for your grace, your mercy, your compassion, and your love on us, bunch of sinners. Thank you, God, so much. In Jesus' name, amen.